Well, it's good to see you in the Lord's house tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles and open, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We continue our study through 1 Peter on Sunday evenings. And tonight I want to talk about defending your faith, 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 15. Actually, we're going to look at verses 13 to 17 if we have time to deal with all this. But the key verse tonight is in verse 15. And I want you to look at that, where Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." Now, scholars like to use technical terms sometimes, and they call this one passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, they call it kind of a locus classicus, which is just a fancy word to say this is a classic location or a classic verse, and they use an expression like that to talk about a verse that is used to support a particular doctrine or perhaps even a discipline of study. And we could say that this is the key verse. This is, to use their expression, a locus classicus for the whole idea of apologetics. And it comes from a key word in verse number 15 where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer." Look at that word answer there. That is a Greek word, apologia, and it's where we get our word apology. And so we could say it like this. Peter says we always have to be ready to give an apology. All right? Now, that's a good idea for husbands to keep in mind, but that's not what we're talking about here. What does he mean when he said we're always to be ready to give an apology? This is not what you might think. Some might be tempted to think that we always have to apologize for being a Christian. "Please excuse me. I'm sorry I'm a Christian. Please excuse me, I'm sorry that this is my position." That is not what this means, all right? Let me repeat, that's not what this is talking about. Peter's not saying we need to go around and apologize to everyone because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word apologia actually is a word that means defense, okay? It's really a technical term. It was used to talk about law courts in the Greek world. When a person would go to a court, they would have an attorney who would give an apologia on behalf of the person that is there in court. They would give a defense. And so really it refers to a speech that gives a defense to someone or some particular thing. Now, this word apologia is used 9 times in the New Testament. And I'm not going to go through all the 9 times that it's used. It's used a lot about the Apostle Paul when he had to stand at times before people like Festus in the book of Acts chapter 25, or whenever he stood before a mob that was perhaps ready to stone him. In fact, in Acts chapter 22, verse 1, he stood before a mob and he said, "Brethren, this is my apologia. Here's my defense. Let me just tell you what's going on here." And Paul began to lay out his testimony and why he was a Christian and why he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this is how this word is used here. And so when Peter says, always be ready to give an answer, he's saying, you as a Christian always need to be ready to give a defense of your faith to anybody who asks you. And so we can think of it like this, that God has called you to be an apologist. Okay, that again is a term that we use sometimes in theology for someone who specializes in this one discipline of learning to defend the faith. And there's many men who are gifted, men and women who are gifted in this area of apologetics, where they have learned to give answers to questions of life views that assail the church and different areas where there needs to be a defense. But there's a sense in which God has called every believer to be an apologist. Are you okay with that? You are to be able and always be ready to give an answer, a defense for your faith. Now, in the New Testament, Paul, again, is our example to that. And Paul's habit was, whenever he went into a village, where's the first place he would go? He would go to the Jewish synagogue. And normally it was easy to find in a village because a synagogue was normally located on a hill, the highest place in the city. And not only that, it had a pole normally that went straight up. And so it kind of identified that place as a synagogue, just like we have churches with steeples and people can look around and see a church steeple and know that, you know, there's a church over there. A person could go into a town and look at the high place and see that there's a pole going straight up and know that there was a synagogue. And Paul would always go to the town. He would always find the synagogue. He would go there and he would begin to reason with them out of the scripture. He would begin to show them about things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that there were Jews who did not accept Paul's arguments. They did not accept Paul's reasoning from the scripture. And so what would Paul do at that moment? He would shake the dust from his coat. And the Bible says he would go to the Gentiles. And where would he go? Well, he would go to the Agora, which is the marketplace. For example, we see this in the book of Acts at Athens when Paul had gone to the Acropolis there at the Parthenon. And, you know, you can almost hear Paul there at Mars Hill standing there talking to the philosophers and engaging with them about the Christian faith and answering questions that they might have with respect to their philosophical opinions and views. But normally, if Paul wasn't accepted there at the Acropolis, someplace like the Parthenon, he would go to a place that was not too far away, which was the Greek Agora, which was simply the marketplace. The marketplace was a very well-traveled area there for people. That's obviously why, because people went to buy and sell. You know, today we go to the mall. There's always a lot of people there at the mall. But back then it was a marketplace. And Paul would go there, and he would reason, and he would debate, and he would preach publicly there in those places where he had opportunity. And he would reply to some of the false philosophies and false ideas that people had with respect to Christianity back in his time. And then there were occasions when Paul, when he was giving a defense of his faith, he was arrested. We know that this happened on several occasions for Paul. On one occasion, he was arrested. He was taken to Caesarea. There he gave an apologia, defense of the faith. He appealed to Rome as being a Roman citizen, and then he was sent to Rome, where he stayed for 2 years under house arrest. And what was he waiting for there in Rome? He was waiting to appear before Caesar himself to give a defense. In fact, Paul said, he uses the same word in Philippians 1:7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, he's saying to the Philippians, you're here with me. I'm here in this jail cell, but I'm not alone. You're in my heart. And as much as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. Again, the word defense, same word that we see here, apologia. You're with me. When I have to go to court and defend the gospel, and keep in mind, at this time, he's going to go and stand before Caesar himself, and he's going to defend the gospel, because the question was with the Roman Empire, was this message anti-establishment? Was it anti-Rome? Was it anti-Caesar? And Paul had to very simply go and present the claims of the gospel there. And doing that, he was what we would call an apologist. He was defending the faith. And after the first century, at the end of the apostolic age, there came more needs to defend the Christian faith more than ever, because with each new generation, there are new challenges. There are new false ideas around there that challenge the Christian faith. And there's always a need, therefore, for people to come up out of the church and are able to answer these things and give a defense for the faith. Just an example, during the apostolic age, at the end of the apostolic age, there was another man we know famous in history. His name is Justin Martyr. How many ever heard that name, Justin Martyr? He was named that because he actually became a martyr. At first he was a skeptic, and then he studied the Bible and found out that the Bible is the Word of God. He studied fulfilled prophecies and would see how God fulfilled His Word. And he said, you know, this has to be the work of God. This Bible has to be the Word of God. And he was converted, and he was so firm in his convictions that he ended up dying for his faith. But it was Justin Martyr that wrote in the second century a book, a famous book back then. And guess what the title of the book was? It's the same word that we see here in 1 Peter 3:15, apologia. And the book was about a defense of the faith. And he addressed this book to the emperor, Antoninus Pius. And in this book, he was doing several things. He was trying to accomplish several tasks when he gave this book. And by the way, this is the same reasons why we in the church have to be ready to give a defense of our faith, why we have to answer the world with respect to our faith. What was Justin Martyr trying to do? And this is all preliminary, but here's the first thing. He wanted to clarify what was really being proclaimed by the Christian church. And that was because there were so many lies that were being spread about Christians. There were so many false conceptions, so many rumors that were being spread abroad. For example, it was commonly said in the beginning of the second century that Christians were a seditious group. They were a rebellious group, and their plan was to upset the Roman Empire. That was a lie that was being spread about the Christians. It was also said that Christians were atheists. How could Christians be atheists? Well, according to the Romans, you're atheist if you don't believe in their gods. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only God. But Christians didn't believe in their gods. And so therefore they were called atheists. They were also said to be cannibals because they would eat flesh and drink blood. People didn't understand the Lord's Supper. And so they were accused of being cannibalistic. And so what Justin Martyr tried to do in these essays that he wrote in this book is to answer all these false claims, all these false ideas that were floating out there about Christianity. And of course, when he wrote to the emperor, he said, look, we're not a seditious group. In fact, if you look at Christians, you're going to find that they are citizens who obey the laws. They're respectful to authority. You'll see that Christians pay their taxes. When they drive their chariots, they go within the chariot speed limit. Actually, I'm not really sure about that one, but sure, there had to be a speed limit for chariots back then, right? But they obey all the laws. They do all the things that they're supposed to do. And so basically, Justin said to the emperor, you don't have to worry about us committing crimes. You don't have to worry about us committing murder or theft. He did say, however, it is true that we will not recite any kind of loyalty oath to any other God other than Jesus Christ. Our creed is Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our confession. And so throughout the history of the church and every generation, there was always these new philosophical movements that would attack the Christian faith and Christian truth claims where there was a need for someone to stand up and to give a defense. So the first thing was to clarify. But here's another thing that he tried to do, to give a reply to alternate life views that assail the church. And again, we're trying to answer some of these things that are out there. And apologetics gives a rational defense of all of the truth claims of Christianity. And that's what we're called to do. Our call is to give evidence, to give reason. And let me just say this. We can divide this up into two ways. There's proof and there's persuasion. Proof is objective. Persuasion is subjective. Proof is just simply laying out the evidences in a very clear, intelligent way, in a very compelling way. We answer some of the questions about Christianity. We lay out all of the evidences in a very compelling way. And then there's the persuasion, which is subjective. And that I have no control over, and neither do you. Once I lay out the truth, once I give the arguments and the evidences of Christianity, really, my job is done, because you know what? I don't have the power to change anybody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Persuasion is the subjective work done inwardly by the Holy Spirit of God. But you have to realize this. There has to be something that the Holy Spirit uses. And so we have to be able to lay out the truth. I call this pre-evangelism, is what really apologetics does. A person who is wanting to know more about Christianity, about the faith, what we do is we lay it out. We answer the questions. We do away with some of the false claims and ideas. We give them the truth in a very clear way. And then you know what we do? We back out of the way and we allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of persuading that heart and convincing them that all that we said is truly of God. But I will say this, that unless the Holy Spirit does that, it's not going to get done. Even the most persuasive arguments will not work against someone who has hardened their heart and determines not to believe. As we saw this morning, when Jesus gave all the evidences of who he is, still there were people who would not believe. And friend, I can't make people believe. All I can do is lay out the evidence and then pray and plead for the power of the Holy Spirit to cause that person to receive the truth so that they might bow before the evidences and confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. And so we try to give a reply to all these alternate life views. But here's a third thing that we do in apologetics, and that is we encourage the saints. we shore up the church. That is, we want to solidify the faith of those who are here, who are under the word of God. And we hear about this all the time. Young people who grow up in a church, they grow up in Sunday school, they grow up in maybe a class, and when they become a teenager and they graduate from high school, they go off to a college where all the things that they have been taught are now questioned by some brilliant professor who can argue his worldview in a very compelling way. And the next thing you know, that the things that perhaps a Christian has learned as a young person begin somewhat to unravel. And so what does apologetics do? Apologetics is making them strong in the faith. It is solidifying the base. I know of a young person who grew up in a Christian home, was passionate about Christ and soul winning, went to a university where they heard all these things about Genesis. Oh, there's two accounts of creation in Genesis, and it was pieced together by five redactors. And, you know, it's not really mosaic, but it is a mosaic, you know, and they give all these reasons and evidences about why the Bible is really just a work of man. A nice piece of literature, but it's not the word of God. And this person believed that. They were unable to answer any of those arguments. And the next thing you know, everything that they learned about Christianity began to unravel. And I want to tell you this, if you begin to question whether the Bible is the word of God, the devil has got you right where he wants you. That's really, and I would just say this, there are two areas that we need to really focus on when we give a defense. I call these the twin towers, we could say, of apologetics. The two single most important issues, in my opinion, that we have to be able to defend out there today. What do you think they might be? First of all, the existence of God. There's all kind of arguments now that are explaining away the Creator. And what would the second one you think would be? Secondly, would be the authority of the Bible, that the Bible is God's Word. Now, you might be surprised by that. You might think, well, I would think that you would say second on the list is that Jesus is the Son of God, the deity of Christ. But let me just say this. If we can settle these two issues, that God is the Creator, and that the Bible is the Word of God, all of the rest is just exegesis. All the rest I can just show you here, right here. It's all exegesis. But if there is no God, then obviously we don't have His Word if there is no God. And it doesn't really matter whether the Bible is the Word of God if there is no God. But there, if there is a God and He has chosen to reveal Himself, which He has, not only in natural revelation, or we call general revelation, but in specific revelation through the revelation of His Word, and this is His infallible and errant Word, then we have to look at what God says about Himself and about His Son. And so again, all the rest then is simply exegesis of Scripture, showing you out of the Bible what the Bible has to say. That's why I always say, especially when I'm talking to college students and young people, and especially those who are going through a time of questioning, that this is the issue that you have to get settled. You have to get settled in your mind and in your heart that this is the very Word of God. Because if you don't get this issue settled, then you'll never find your mooring. You have no source of authority. Well, you say, well, thus and such says, yeah, but there's another guy who says this. And they have equal authority, so their authority cancels each other out. There has to be a higher authority, and that authority is God. And His is the one that matters. His opinion is the one that matters. Other than that, there's really no source of authority. And so those are the two issues. Those are the twin towers, I believe, in apologetics. Now, having said all of that, what Peter's going to do here in these few verses is basically talk to us about defending our faith. And really what he's going to give us are five principles that we need to embrace if we're going to be people that God uses to give an answer to all of those around us who might ask of the hope that we have in us. And so let me just give you these five principles that we need to embrace that will equip us to defend our faith. Here's the first one. Number one, be zealous for what is good. Be zealous for what is good. Look in verse number 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now remember the context. The church is being persecuted. It was a time of great hostility. No doubt many were concerned about the dangerous climate. And Peter starts off in verse 13 by asking a rhetorical question. We could say it like this. Is there anyone who will harm those who are eager to do good? Anyone going to harm you if you are zealous of doing good? What's the implied answer? No, no one. And what he's doing here is he's telling us that this is generally true. It's generally true that if you're passionate about doing good, you won't suffer harm. And look at the word followers there in verse number 13. This is the word, the Greek word, we get the word mimic. You be a mimic. You be an imitator of those who do good. And of course, we know the example that Peter gave already is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, you mimic him. You do what is good. You be zealous, because if you're passionate about doing good, who will harm you? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, now, wait a minute. What about martyrs? What about people in the church who have suffered? They try to do good, and yet they suffered persecution. This kind of seems like a paradox to us at first, doesn't it? How do we answer that? Well, again, two explanations. And the first one I kind of already gave you. This Peter's is stating something that is generally true. It is generally true that if you're zealous and passionate about doing good, you normally won't get harmed. People won't hurt you if you're zealous of what is good. But are there exceptions to this? Of course there can be that. But what he's stating here is a general truth. Let me read you what one scholar said. He said that it is unusual for most people, even those hostile to Christianity, to harm believers who prove zealous for what is good. And so I think he's stating a general truth. It is generally true. When you're passionate about doing what is right and what is good, you normally don't suffer harm. And I think there's another thing that he's telling us here. Actually, in verse number 12, it teaches us that we're under God's watchful eye and that no one can really do us any harm. There's a sense in which they can hurt us maybe on a temporary basis, but not real harm, not eternal harm. In other words, the idea here is we are to fear God and not fear man. If you fear the Lord, you're not going to fear any earthly authority over God. Because really, when it gets right down to it, they really can't harm you in the real sense of harm. What did Jesus say? Don't fear those that can kill the body, but fear him who can kill what? Body and soul in hell. Don't be afraid of those that can kill your body. Psalm 56:4 says this, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. If you're really fearing God, you're not going to fear what man can do to you. During World War II, there was a Christian boy of 12 who refused to join a certain movement in Europe. And they said to him, don't you know that we have the power to kill you? And the little boy said, don't you know that I have the power to die for Christ? Kind of took away their argument there. I have the power to lay down my life and die for Christ. And when you have this zeal for good works, it kind of gives us a boldness for Christ. But now here's the second thing. We are to be zealous for what is good, but here's number two, be willing to suffer for righteousness. Here's the other side of it. Look at verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so Peter is very careful to add that, yes, it is still possible that you suffer even when you do good. It can happen. It doesn't happen often. But it does. In fact, the mood here in the Greek is the optative mood. Remember I told you, indicative mood is the mood of fact. It's a fact this will happen. Imperative is a command. We're commanding, God commanding us to do something. Subjunctive mood is maybe, probably not, but maybe. The optative mood is, it's a rare thing. It could happen, but it's rare. That's the idea here. This could happen. It doesn't happen often, but it might be. And it may be even someone here, who knows, that God might call you to suffer for righteousness' sake. It doesn't happen to all of us. It happens to only a few. But God could call you to do that. And if that happens to you, you know, what should our attitude be? Do we get angry? Do we basically give threats and promise revenge? No, what's the attitude? Look again at verse 13. He said, verse 14 rather, happy are you. If it happens to you, happy are you. Really, literally says happy. Almost, you know, if this happens to you, wow, wonderful. Now, that goes against the way we think. Oh, you're getting persecuted for righteousness' sake? That's wonderful. Happy are you. Or literally, Makarios, blessed. You're blessed. Or we could say it like this, you're headed for a blessing. If God has chosen this for you, man, you're going to be blessed. And this speaks about the person's spiritual condition and his spiritual state. If God has singled you out and called you to suffer for righteousness' sake, you just get ready, because with that comes blessings from God. God is going to bless you in remarkable ways. And later on, Peter's going to elaborate on this a little more in chapter 4, and he will name some of the blessings that you receive if God has singled you out to suffer for righteousness' sake. But he said, we're to be happy, and also we're to be brave. Look again at the end of verse 14. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't be intimidated by their threats. And that's what the opponents of the cross try to do. They try to intimidate believers to give up their faith, to change what they believe, to run from their theology, their doctrine, to run from Christ. And Peter's saying, you need to do the opposite. You need to run to Christ even more. And remember that you're blessed. But here's the third principle. Be zealous for what is good. Be willing to suffer for righteousness. Here's number three. Be completely devoted to Christ. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And the word sanctify is an imperative. This is a command. You sanctify Christ in your heart. This is the word, same word in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Same exact word. And again, in the Lord's Prayer, that's a command too, by the way. That's not a request. That's a command. Hallow the Lord's name. And here's another same command. You sanctify the Lord. That is to say, you honor the Lord. You set him apart in your heart. You be completely devoted to Christ. That's the idea here. This verb was used in Greek religions to speak of the act of setting something apart, a building, a temple, something to be totally set apart under that God. And the idea here is that Christ is totally set apart in our heart. We're the temple. Christ dwells in us. We are to completely set him apart. We are to honor him first and foremost. We're to be completely devoted and committed to Christ. Your heart is to be that little sanctuary where Christ is hallowed and sanctified inside of you. And so the question is, are you hallowing Christ? Are you setting him apart in your heart? Now, by the way, let me just say that Peter here is quoting actually from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah 8. And in that passage, Ahaz, the king of Judah, is being threatened by two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, because they wanted an alliance with Ahaz and he wouldn't do it. So they threatened to invade Judah. And so what does Ahaz do? Secretly, he goes to make an alliance with the king of Assyria. But God sends Isaiah the prophet to him, and God basically says through the prophet, listen, Ahaz, don't do that. Here's what you do. You sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart, and don't be afraid. Let him be your fear. Let the Lord of hosts be your fear. And Peter's quoting from that verse, but here he applies it to Christ, because Christ is the Lord of hosts. And he's saying, you sanctify Christ in your heart. You don't be afraid of the enemy. You just fear Christ. You honor Christ. You devote yourself to Christ. That's the attitude that you're to have. Be zealous for what's good. Be willing to suffer for righteousness. Be completely devoted to Christ. And here's number four. Peter says, be prepared to give an intelligent argument. Again in verse 15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When you're zealous for what's good, you're willing to suffer, and Christ is completely devoted in your heart, the next thing is you prepare yourself to give an answer. And you know, this does take on our part preparation, doesn't it? I mean, you have to study God's word, right? There's no easy way to do this. You have to know what the word says. You have to know theology. You have to know doctrine. J. Vernon McGee says this. This means you ought to know a little more than a little about the Bible. He goes on to say, the tragedy of the hour is that there are so many folk who say they are Christians, but the skeptic is able to tie them up into 14 different knots, like a little kitty caught up in a ball of yarn, and they cannot extricate themselves at all. I think there's a sense where that's true. We have to study. We have to know what the word says to give an answer. I remember when I was a teenager here at Grace, and I hadn't been saved very long, perhaps a year and a half. we would go out and knock on doors. And I remember there was a certain neighborhood where we went out. And some of you might remember these folders that we have, these tracts. We had a folder that said, "All roads lead to Grace Bible Baptist Church." You remember that folder that we had? I remember that it had tracts in it. And we went to a certain house. I can still visualize the house in my mind. Went up and knocked on the door. A man answered the door. His family was sitting at the table. They were eating dinner. I introduced myself. I kind of gave him the folder. He looked at it, and I remember he kind of sneered at that expression, "All roads lead to grace." I remember him saying, "Well, all roads lead to grace, huh?" He said, "Well, come on in. Let's see." That was his attitude. So even though they were in the middle of dinner, he told his family, "Y'all go ahead and eat. I'm going to talk to this young man here." He was obviously a very intelligent man, because we began to talk about the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, I couldn't answer him. I mean, he was so intelligent. He had so many questions. I just could not answer. I couldn't keep up. And I remember leaving there after about an hour talking to him. And I was so ashamed. I was so embarrassed because I couldn't give him an intelligent answer. I couldn't really stay with him. And I just remember on the way home, I was so defeated by that. And I just said, "Lord, I'm never going to let that happen to me again. I'm going to get myself prepared. I'm going to get myself ready." And I'll never forget, this is a true story. 2 years later, I'm out visiting. I didn't set this up. Maybe God, I don't know. But I'm visiting in the same neighborhood. Knocked on the same door at the same time. He answered the door. The family was eating dinner. And he looked at me. He said, "Come on in." He said to his wife, "I'm going to talk to this young man. You all keep eating dinner." And it was like deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra says. And I remember sitting down, and this time, when we began to talk about the things of God, I was able to give him an intelligent answer to every viewpoint, everything that he said. I was able to answer. I was able to go to God's word. And he took note of that. And I'll never forget leaving that day in the opposite frame of mind. That now he didn't pray to receive Christ. And by the way, when we go out, we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to win a soul to Christ. That's the whole purpose. That's why Peter says, when you give an answer, always do it with meekness and fear. Be humble in the way that you present the claims of Christ. Be respectful in the way that you answer, because you represent the Lord Jesus. And to me, what's important is not winning an argument, but laying out the evidences in such a compelling way that they're forced to look at it and forced to think about it. And I remember leaving there being filled with joy because I was able to lay out the evidences. Now, I don't know what happened to that man. I hope that he received the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I say, we're only responsible to lay out the evidences and to give an answer to those who ask. Now, let me give you the last thing. Be prepared. But here's the final thing, and that is be careful to maintain a good conscience. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. And the theme of doing good runs throughout this whole epistle. We see the word good a lot. Good conversation, good conscience, good behavior, and so on. And what Peter here is saying is that when you are making a defense for the faith, make sure that you have a good conscience. That is to say, make sure that you're living the life, that there's nothing that you feel guilty about, nothing that you're doing that is hypocritical, that can go against the arguments that you give. In fact, the best argument for the Christian life is godly living. And you can come up with all the scholarly, intellectual arguments that are compelling if you want to, but if you're not living the faith, you're not going to be effective. Because people will watch your life. They're going to see if you really believe what you say you believe. You can lay out all those arguments, but friend, if your conscience is not pure, if it's not good, if you're not behaving yourself as a godly person, if you're not, you know, doing what you should do as a Christian, obeying the laws and paying your bills and doing all, not cheating other people or lying to other people or deceiving other people or being involved in some kind of, gray area or fraudulent business deal or anything like that. You have to have a good conscience. You have to live the life. if you're really going to be a witness and really give an answer to Christianity. I heard about a young Christian who was working for a baroness in Kenya, and she employed this young national hoping that he would work for her as her houseboy for many years. But after being there for 3 months, he went to the baroness and he said, "Could you please give me a reference? I want to get a job in a place far away. I want to work for a sheik." And she said to him, "Why do you want to leave here? I'll give you more money." And he said, "It's not about money." He said, "I want to go and work for a Muslim." He said, "I determined that I'm either going to become a Christian or a Muslim. And I wanted to work for you for a few months and see what you're like. And now I want to go to work for the Muslim and see what he's like. And then based on that, I'll make my decision about whether I'll embrace Christianity or I will embrace Islam." And I say all that to say, you know what? Those who don't know the Lord Jesus, they're watching your life. They're watching my life. They want to see if what we speak, the arguments that we give, if they're true based on how we live our life. And so in order to be a good apologist, we have to be zealous for what is good. We have to be willing to suffer. We have to be completely devoted to Christ. We have to be prepared to give an intelligent argument about Christianity. And we have to be careful to maintain a good conscience. And if you do these things, who knows how God will use you to spread the gospel, even in a very hostile environment. And again, the people that Peter was writing to, they were in a very difficult environment. I don't know if you noticed, but the environment for the church nowadays isn't all that much better. It's hostile. But you know what? What turns people's head, what gets their attention, is when they see Christ in our life and we're able to answer. We're able to give them an answer of the hope that is in us, even in these difficult days. So let's pray together. And so, Lord, I thank you for this challenge that you've given to all of us. I pray, Lord, that we'll take this to heart. Lord, I pray that we would be able to give an answer. In fact, you call us to do this. This is part of our calling as we bear the name Christian. We take your name wherever we go. We're called to be able to give an answer. And may people see Christ in us. May they see that we're zealous for what is good and we're completely devoted to you. And we know that if those things aren't true, the arguments that we give, no matter how compelling, will be weak. So, Lord, help us to live in this manner the way you've called us. Give us your grace to do this in this hostile environment, this world in which we live. May we completely sanctify you in our heart, completely devoted to Christ. And with heads bowed, I just want to ask, with no one looking around, maybe as I preached that, you maybe thought, you know, I'm not really sanctifying Christ in my heart as I ought to, as a believer. Maybe right now you just need to do that. You need to just renew that devotion, that passion for Christ in your heart, and set him apart and determine that in your life you're going to honor him. He'll be the priority. He'll be preeminent in everything, so that people will see that Christ is sanctified in your heart. If that's your prayer, won't you just lift your hand up to God and just say, "Yes, Lord, this is my desire, Lord, to sanctify you." Can I pray for you? Anyone here say, "That's me"? And so, Father, let it be so in all of us as we are a witness in this world in which we live, that they see Christ in us. We pray in Jesus' matchless, wonderful name.